Should be we should have our Bibles open here to Malachi in chapter 3 and chapter 4, and we've been just taking note of something kind of as we've been closing out a general introduction to the importance of understanding Israel's program. When Paul tells us there in Romans chapter 9 that Israel's in a status being accursed from Christ, and that what pertains to them are those six things he mentions, he doesn't explain any of them. He expects you to already understand them, to be able to make intelligent connections with what he says, and if not, then we should pause and get that understanding. That's kind of what we're doing. But to do that and introduce it, I've been going over a series of reasons why it is vital and critical and important, even for us today in this dispensation of grace, to have a healthy and and adequate understanding of Israel's program. Because as we've noted later on in Paul's epistles, we're going to be drawing upon it. We don't isolate Paul's letters and throw the rest of the Bible away, but we see it as valuable and needful for us to understand. One of the things I think, and just to bring this out to the folks that weren't here, is that by understanding Israel's program, as we looked at there in Romans, there's things about the essence and character of our Father that you don't learn anywhere else, that's taught to you in those scriptures. So it's so vital to know who our Father is essence-wise and character-wise. And those things all come out of an appreciation of God's program with Israel. And this final issue of looking at this doctrinal corruption and how Israel could actually crucify their Messiah based on a doctrinal issue. When I say doctrine, I mean doctrine that's not sound. I used to have people once in a while come in here, and they've found us somehow, somewhere, on some link. And I try to be generous with people who come in here new and everything, but I'm always in the back of my mind thinking, why are you here? And there's a few who have come in who you know in 30 seconds of meeting them, that they're here because they rightly divide the word of truth and they're here to learn sound doctrine. But every once in a while, you get somebody in here who had listened to other pastors and everything, and they come in, and I had one guy do this. I do this all the time, and it's an inside joke with my people. They know what's going on. But I actually had a guy do this to me. He came up and he elbowed me and he goes, "You know what? I love doctrine." And my response, though, at that is always, yeah, well, so did the Pharisees. They loved doctrine. But there's a difference that Paul differentiates. You've got to be careful and watch what he says. He calls sound doctrine. There's a difference between doctrine and sound doctrine. By the way, most people who are doctrine-loving don't even know what the word doctrine means. They think it means teaching. It's not teaching. Doctrine is a body of information that's designed to materially affect the way you think, and in turn affect the way in which you live in connection with the way you think, and ultimately how you spend your time and labor. That's what doctrine does. Doctrine is designed to produce godliness, to think, to live, to labor like God. So when I say Christ, they crucified him on a doctrinal basis, it wasn't sound doctrine, but they used these verses to do it. And the corrupted breakthrough of thinking that the messenger in Malachi 3:1 is the actual, physical, resurrected, real Elijah in Malachi 4, 5, and 6. So, by doing that, once again, they were able to discount out of hand Jesus of Nazareth and his whole ministry. John the Baptist and his whole ministry. That was so powerful that by the time John was put into prison, he asked the question, go and ask Jesus, are you him or should we look for another? That is completely understandable when you realize the influence and power of corrupted doctrine. And they assume, therefore, that Malachi, as I said, 4:6 was the messenger of Malachi 3:1. Much the same way pastors and teachers and Bible handlers read into Acts 2. what isn't there. In other words, they read in Acts 2 about the day of Pentecost, and they read about Peter's sermons, and they added to the what? 3,000. To the church. Church! The assemblies, the church, the word church becomes a word that is immediately identifiable with me and you. That's us. No, it isn't. God can use the word church and not be talking about you, this church, the universal church, the dispensation of grace at all. And you know that from Acts 7. When Stephen calls the assembly all the way back here at Mount Sinai, he calls the assembly of Israel back here a church. And the same way pastors mishandle and read into Acts 2 what's not there, the mystery church they think is there, or that they do the same thing in Matthew when when Jesus talks to Peter about you are the rock and upon thee I will build my church. He's not talking about me and you. He's talking about the remnant of Israel that he's going to build as an assembly, as a church out there. That's going to function out there. And so the same mistakes and dishonest handling, and in some cases it's just that, folks, it's really dishonest handling of the Word of God. Or they make the mistake that the Holy Spirit mentioned there in Acts 2 has to first... What was the mistake of these guys? Remember, they said Elijah has to first come or there's no Christ. And the same mistake that pastors make today in the way they handle Acts 2 is that the Holy Spirit must first come or there's no dispensation of grace. That wasn't true at all. So they go back to a passage like in John 14 when Jesus talks about the giving of the Comforter and they say, see right there? There's the preparation for this dispensation coming in. No, it wasn't. Any man who says that is now self-identifying that he doesn't know Israel's scriptures. He has a shallow understanding. If he did, he'd know that any properly educated Jew would know that the Spirit had to be poured out and had to be given to him under that new covenant contract. And he was looking for it. And it had nothing to do with interrupting the program. It had nothing to do with turning to the Gentiles. It had nothing to do with a new creature called the church, the one man, the church, the body of Christ, the one new man. It had nothing to do with that. The first human being ever on this earth that knew about this dispensation was the Apostle Paul. He was the first man who ever knew anything about it. And so therefore, these mistakes are huge. Because they impact the way we live. Some of the corrupted doctrines that come because of the counter-corrupted doctrine that we have to deal with today has to do, I've listed things for you before, like for them, it corrupted the announcement that the climactic stage had arrived. It corrupted the doctrine of the famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord in the land. They weren't supposed to be looking for Elijah. They were supposed to be looking for a messenger coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, who is speaking words of comfort to them. It corrupted that. It corrupted the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom being preached as at hand. It corrupted the testimony of Christ, of who the Christ was, and that he is and was Jesus of Nazareth. That became such a big issue that later on in the book of John, in the 7th chapter, when they dealt with the blind man, so powerful was the vain religious system of Israel that they acted like the present-day popes. And they issued a papal bull in all respects. And they came along and they said, any synagogue in the entire world, if any of the members of the nation of Israel come in and say that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, he's to be excommunicated. He can come in and say Caesar is Christ. He can say anybody is Christ. Doesn't matter. Today it would be like saying you could say Hitler is Christ. That's okay with us. But not Jesus of Nazareth. And if you say he is, out you go. And that blind man, he said, look, I don't know who he is. All I know is I was blind and now I see. And that was like the biggest gong, bong, going off in their ears that was to connect with something sitting back in the prophets, that when those blind saw and those lame leapt like a hart, good old King James terminology for a deer. We saw five of them in our yard last night. And they leapt over the fence. And when you were a properly educated Israelite and you saw a crippled man leap, Jesus didn't smack him and say, "Yay!" And then it didn't quite take. "Yay!" And then it didn't quite take. "Do you have a credit card?" And then, "Come back in 3 weeks and we'll do it some more." No. Jesus said, "Rise and be healed," and he leapt. The word leap, that word is to connect. Those words that are sitting there have great, powerful connections. And they were to understand and appreciate. This is him that we've been looking for. But their corrupted doctrine kept them in this, so that whole testimony of who he was and the hallmark signs, we could go on and on. But we have the same thing today. There's a misunderstanding of who the body and bride is. The bride of Christ is not us. It's not us. You can't biblically make it work. You can get a breakthrough and say it is, but it's not us. That doctrine, by the way, and finally learning about that, was what opened the door for me to understand God's Word rightly divided. I'm a backdoor right divider. I came in through the book of the Revelation. I didn't come in through Acts 2. I came in through Revelation. And I've run this list before with you. The misunderstanding of the five courses of punishment. There's only one nation could even qualify for those. You can't biblically make the United States being under the five courses of punishment. It can't work biblically. It sounds good, and there's great parallels to it, but it's not true. It just isn't true. God isn't judging us. We're doing a fine job of that ourselves. We'll hang ourselves with enough rope, we'll do the job without him judging us. And I know that's true, and the only honest way that you can handle that, when you go back to Leviticus 26, it says that you have to be under the law. God didn't contract with us under the law. He only contracted with one nation. There's also a misunderstanding that those five courses of punishment that Israel went under, they went under several times. They would go under them, then they would go under them again, then they'd go under them again. They didn't. They went in this order, and they only go through five, and they only go through them one time. Again, none of this is hard. It's just you have to do the work to go back and read and find that out. Of course, water baptism, the very objective of the body of Christ today. What do you think that 99% of Christians think that their job is? What? To bring in the kingdom. We're kingdom saints. And our kids are kingdom kids. God isn't even interested in that right now. I can remember watching a program of actual footage of soldiers in Vietnam. They were in the heart-shaped jungle out by the Michelin Tire and Rubber Plantation in Vietnam. And this old tough old sergeant, he had a private there who was pointing his gun, and he was all worked up about something, and that sergeant said, "Put that thing down." He said, "We're supposed to be over here." He said, "I'm not even interested in what's going on over there." And I always thought of that. It's like our Father. "What are you guys doing? I'm not interested in this. I'm interested in the church, the body of Christ, and I'm going to repossess the heavenly places from the adversary with you. And you're supposed to see your life right now as training for that. Everything that happens to you, the sufferings of this present time, and if you're privileged enough, the sufferings of Christ, those are all designed." Even Barack Obama is an opportunity for us to be better trained. Do I want this country to go socialistic? No. I love the ideas of the founding fathers. I love freedom. I love the idea of owning property and not having to have it taken away at the point of a gun because I haven't paid the government every year for it, which I will never experience. But the fact of the matter is, I can function. And there's something sitting in the book of Romans we're going to come up to when Paul talks about the powers and the power later on. that you as a son in this dispensation of grace can function to the fullness of your sonship life even in communism. It doesn't matter what the government is for me to function as a son. It's opportunity to be better trained, better equipped to judge angels, to be in a, put in a position of power and might and dominion. See, I didn't say principality. Maybe you'll get there. I'm not sure if I ever will. And rule and reign and labor with my Father out there. But the corrupted doctrine today obscures all that. Purpose-driven life, heavens. There's nothing in there about what God's interested in doing. I've read the book. The one thing that's not in the purpose-driven life is the purpose for life. You'd think he would have put that in there. Not if you want to sell books. If I wrote a book on what I'm teaching today, you know how many I'd sell? None. That's why I've had people say, Mark, you ought to write a book. I don't know how to write books. I know how to write, not well, but I don't know how to write books. But my Father does. And we could go on down the line. Some people think they're under a four-generation curse today. You're not under a curse today. You can't be under a curse. Not in this dispensation. You hear people, normally if you get a crowd this size, we'd stand up and we'd say the Lord's Prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, blah, 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 blah. I don't mean blah, blah, blah to be sliding the word, but that's not a prayer that can be prayed today. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what he's going to be doing out there. The remnant is going to be taking advantage of that. And by the way, most people have no idea what the valley of the shadow of death is all about. That gets brought up in some of these chapters. It gets brought up in the 23rd Psalm, which is always quoted at a funeral. It's not a funeral psalm. It's things like that that just is it's sloppiness. It's just not being able to pay attention. Many other things we could talk about, but we've gone over them many, many times before. But not only were they corrupted because of what happened in Israel's program, and they had corrupted issues, but it's very, very powerful to this very day. And what they did back here, they actually, when it came to understanding and appreciating what was going on in the Malachi 3 and 4 passage, they very simply made the wrong match in Malachi 4, 5, and 6. That comes, let's see if I can do this one. That comes, let's put our fifth course back up here, no dispensation of grace. What you've actually got is you've got two Elijah issues. You've got the Elijah issue of a man who's going to come in the spirit and power of Elias, but it's not going to be the actual Elijah. It's going to be this man named John the Baptist. Then you've got, at another point in time, the actual Elijah showing up, who is Elijah the prophet. That's really him. And he is going to be there in what is called the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That's that. And so what you've got is Malachi 3:1, the messenger, Malachi 4, 5, and 6, the prophet who is going to be functioning, Elijah, in the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That's the proper doctrinal understanding of that. And there's nothing difficult about that. God said it that way on purpose. And what they were going to be able to do, avail themselves of, is when you have those Malachi, those Elijahs, you got Elijah. Well, you could, for lack of a better expression, Elijah number one, Elijah number two. You got John the Baptist, the messenger, and the actual Elijah. But when you come along and you see what they were going to be providing, and one of the reasons I talked about what they were going to be saying and doing is that up here in the fourth installment, the remnant of Israel can avail themselves of the same salvation package benefits that the remnant of Israel out here in the final installment that has now been separated by over 2,000 years, they can avail themselves of. And these people can get saved, not only justified unto eternal life, but saved from the wrath to come. These can too. And they're going to go through the wrath, but there's a salvation that is concerning them of being victimized by the policy of evil as they endure that day of wrath. And all I'm after there is that, once again, if you make the wrong match there, you're going to completely screw that up. And Malachi 3:1 matches up with actually Isaiah 40 at the beginning of the climactic stage. They had a check and balance. Malachi isn't the only place this comes up, but they could take this guy here and what was said about him in Malachi 3:1 and check and make sure by going back to Isaiah 40 that this is the guy that functions before the first coming of Christ. This is the guy that functions before the second coming of Christ. And all of that is sitting in their scriptures. And guess what, ladies and gentlemen? They were responsible to know it. And so, the scholars of Israel are going to come along and use this very powerful counter-doctrine to oppose Jesus of Nazareth. It was one of their... You ever see that movie, True Grit, where the little girl is always talking about Lawyer Daggett? She's going to have Lawyer Daggett sue you. She was going to have Lawyer Daggett sue everybody. And it wasn't John Wayne. It was his co-star, the singer, Glenn Campbell. She talked about Lawyer Daggett, and his line was this: she pulls him like a gun. The Pharisees pulled this doctrine like a gun. Every time Jesus would do something, pow, they'd shoot him down. And you can see it. We don't have time to do this. This would be so fascinating. But there's places where even the people, when Jesus says some things and performs some of these miracles, they're on the verge of believing him. They're ready to believe. And then suddenly the Pharisees come in and they say, no, that's not him. And they pull this on them and they totally sway them away from him. So you've got some very powerful passages where the counter-doctrine opposes Christ and opposes his ministry. Let me come back to a passage with you here to just underscore some of the things that I set forth in the first session. Come back to the little book of Micah. One of the minor prophets, Micah, chapter 7. And come down and pick it up at verse 5. Yeah, Micah, you have to turn a little bit, don't you? Haven't been to Micah in a while. Remember when I told you in the last session to dock it in the back of your mind why it says there on a couple of occasions when John gets described both to his father by the angel and then later on when John's actually described by Matthew in the historical reality of when he's functioning, that he's going to be functioning to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the children to the fathers, and something along those lines. And I said, dock at that in the back of your mind, because when you read that, do you make the connection where that has been set forth? This is what I was talking about. Did you think of Micah? Pick it up at verse 5. Now, of course, this is a picture of all of the minor prophets look at the fifth course of punishment. And if you want a general rule, now don't hold me to this strictly. It's just in general. When you pick up a prophet, any of them, from Isaiah through Malachi, including all these minor ones, generally, you'll have the prophets look at the fifth course of punishment, and they'll spend the first part of the book looking at the first couple installments. Of course, they don't look at the third because it's silent, except it's told what it is in Hosea. But they'll look at the first ones, and as you go through the book, they go through this, and when you're in the middle of the books, you're pretty much right here. By the end of the book, you're looking at the final installment of Israel's program. That's just a general rule of thumb. Don't hold me to it in every, you know, strict way, but it just helps you when you open a book of the prophets. You say, okay, I'm in chapter 7. I'm probably looking at what's going on in this climactic stage, and you'd be right. And here's what was going on. Verse 5, trust ye not in a friend, put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoreth the father. The daughter riseth up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. And what I'm after there, well, pick up verse 7 as well. Therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do you notice, though, that one of the byproducts of this counter doctrine that doesn't, not just this corrupted one concerning Elijah and John, but they had actually corrupted the law itself. And we don't have time to go into this either. We might cover it in our overview of things. But it's fascinating to see how a Pharisee looked at the law and how Jesus looked at the law. When you go to the Sermon on the Mount, pay attention to the times, and there's many of them, when Jesus says, "Ye have heard it said, da-da-da-da-da. I say unto you, da-da-da-da-da. Ye have heard it said, but I say unto you." He is meticulously going through the corrupted counter-doctrine, and he is correcting it. And he's doing exactly what the prophet said the Christ would do. He was going to liberate the law. He was going to free it from its corruption. And that's why James talks about the perfect law of liberty. It's been freed of its corruption that vain religious system had attached to it. They made it so that, listen, remember the incident when they brought the woman taken in adultery to Jesus? That's one of the most famous ones. Everybody says that was Mary Magdalene. I don't understand why they say that, because she's never named that. And they always make Mary Magdalene out to be a prostitute. But in my thinking anyway, where I stand today, maybe you can point it out to me, but I've never seen the connection there. But anyway, they bring the woman to him who was taken in adultery in the very act. Well, if that's true, they shouldn't just have one person, should they? Now, I'm going to give you my opinion, so be warned. We ought to cut the tape off. This is just my opinion, and that's all it's worth. It's not worth the air that I'm going to say it with. But I'll bet you'll find the man who was with her was a Pharisee. He was one of them. But anyway, when you read that account and you see how they viewed themselves as perfect in the eyes of the law, as blameless in the eyes of the law, and why genealogy was so important to them, and why Paul says, don't get involved in genealogy. Now, that doesn't mean if you want to find out who your third or fourth or fifth grandfather was. You feel free to do that. But genealogy, because of a spiritually edifying reason, you leave that alone. Because genealogies were big with the Pharisees, who would try to run their genealogy back to Abraham, and they were to be pure all the way back with no adultery in their line. And they claimed that blameless status. And Jesus just peeled all of that back and showed that they were as sinful as anybody else was. But they had the whole law set up to where if they didn't break one of the ten, they were fine. As long as they didn't break one of the ten, they could break all the other sub-commandments. They could do all the other sinning they wanted. But as long as they didn't commit murder, as long as they didn't commit all these different... And Christ just blew that out of the water and readjusted that and recalibrated, reset it to where it was pure once again. So when that kind of corrupted doctrine is in a land, what Micah describes here occurs within families. It's fascinating too, there's so many things. It's fascinating that Jesus, when he talks about there in John 10 about being the shepherd, there's a whole indictment on the nation of Israel that concerns the shepherd shepherding the sheep. And it goes to the point where the shepherds not only didn't shepherd the sheep, they started beating the sheep, they started abusing the sheep, and finally they started eating the sheep. And all of these things have ramifications within families. And these were some of the things that were occurring, where divided families were occurring because of counter doctrine. They were mad at one another, divisive with one another, based upon doctrine that was out of the Bible, that was corrupted and didn't mean a thing. And it was destroying them. And there again are all these issues that are setting forth here. And this is what we're supposed to have responsibility to understand and appreciate when we come to Romans 9 and some of these things. Well, again, I'm going to try to... Let's get back to the kind of... I want to move back to the passage where we were to begin with, and we'll end up here. Come back once again to Matthew chapter 11 with me. And once again, not to run John into the ground at all, but to just underscore the fact, and that's, you know, by the way, I should stop myself right there. I used to do that all the time. I used to tear up these poor guys. I can remember once teaching, I think I was teaching about when, was it James and John, or was it Peter, James, and John? They were asking about who would be first in the kingdom, and who would be, you know, who would sit on your right, and who would sit on your left, and all this kind of thing. And I used to just rip into them, oh, these dummies, why would they ever ask a stupid question like that, and they're arrogant and all of it. That's not arrogant. Those aren't stupid questions. Jesus actually answered those questions. Most of the times when people start beating Peter up, which I did quite a bit, he's not stupid. He's asking questions. It was me that was stupid. I was the idiot because I didn't know why. I didn't make the connection. They were operating on something the prophets said. That if this is all according to the way Jesus said it, they should be able to ask a question like that. And they did. And they weren't stupid at all. John isn't being ridiculous when he asks, are you him or should we look for another? And notice what you've got here in John or in Matthew chapter 11 when Jesus begins talking about what the nation of Israel went out to see when they went out to see John. Look at verse 7 in Matthew chapter 11. It says, and as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitude concerning John, and he asked them a series of questions. What went ye out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went out, by the way, for my folks that are here with me, see, even Jesus asks you questions. And he probes you. And that's exactly what he's doing. He's probing their heart. Before they can even answer, he asks them another one. But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went out ye for to see? A prophet? Yea, and I say unto you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, behold. Now he's going back to Isaiah 40. See, Jesus is operating on the correct doctrine. This guy in Malachi 3:1 that was talked about, my messenger, which is John the Baptist, he's the guy in Isaiah 40. First coming, Elijah. Spirit and power of Elijah. He says, for this is he who is written, behold, I shall send my prophet before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. And I love this. You talk about a Medal of Honor citation. Verily I say unto you, mark your verilies. Every time Jesus says a verily, he's talking to an audience who has corrupted doctrine. He's giving them corrective doctrine. And they, at the verily, have an honest opportunity to change their mind. That's why those verilies are there. This only merited a single verily. Sometimes you get the double verily. So sometimes he shoots one barrel, and sometimes you get both barrels. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Can you imagine Jesus saying that about you? That's just a wonder. I mean, you talk about walking on air. Notwithstanding, though, here's the thing. And what we'll know as those sons to whom pertaineth adoption, the sons who are going to be operating as they and out there when they get that kingdom established, notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, what I'm after let's go on down through here for a little bit. Now, I don't know. Time-wise, we won't. I knew I was going to. But there's some great, all this information, when he talks about, well, let's do it. Let's just read it. It says, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you will receive it, this is Elias. This is Elijah, which was for to come. But here's what he says. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus is talking. He's not talking at all about this one. He's talking it solely about this one. And he knows he's saying it under the influence of all of this corrupted counter doctrine. And that's why he says, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. And then he goes on to prick their ears and get them to start making connections back in the prophets. He says, but whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber. And now, just from what I've said to you this morning, you ought to know why they claim he's a winebibber. It's that alcohol thing again. A friend of publicans and sinners, but wisdom is justified of her children. Now there's a phrase that you have to go and dig out on your own. And we did that once here. Wisdom is justified of her children. All I'm after right now is when you see that, and he says there, and this, there's a parallel passage to this in Luke 7, but it's the Lord's reproof and indictment against this generation. And again, there's terminology that's got people thrown into fits today. Do you know how many people are trying to figure out, because of Jesus' words about this generation shall, you know, see these things and this will come to pass in this generation, that they're trying to figure out when the rapture is going to take place? And they use goofy dates like 1948 when Israel was made a nation. Do you know God absolutely has nothing to do with recognizing 1948 for anything? That has nothing to do with Bible prophecy or anything. And it doesn't fit now because, of course, in 1948 they tried to say a generation was 40 years, so that would be 1988 the rapture was supposed to take place. And if you remember back then, there was a guy who wrote a book called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is Going to Take Place in 88, which I received in the mail and quickly filed. Because even then I knew that wasn't right. So now what they're saying is, well, it wasn't 1948. It was 1967, Six Days War. That's when Israel really became a nation. So that took us to 2007. Well, it didn't happen then. So they keep pushing it and pushing it back because they're trying to figure out why, when Jesus says this generation shall see these things come to pass. The problem is these idiots don't even know what the word generation means. He's not talking about time. He's talking about the people you're generated from. The ones who are generated from this, they're going to see these things. It hasn't got anything to do with time. But again, this is simply paying attention to what the words say. And he comes along here and he says things that are so provocative. This generation is indicted for its negative overall response to the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. And he says, did you come out to see a reed shaken in the wind? What does he say, a reed shaken in the wind? A reed, you go along any bank of water, you're going to find water foliage there shaking in the wind. A reed shaking in the wind is a common thing. Is that what you came out here to see? Something common? Just to go see the wind blow on the reeds? What came out to you to see? An ordinary occurrence? This isn't ordinary. When John showed up, it's extraordinary. You haven't heard a word from the Lord for 400 years. And then this guy in camel's hair eating the diet that I wouldn't be... I mean, if you can't put honey on a cheeseburger, I'm not too interested. And I look like it. I know that. And locusts? Come on. Bugs? Am I going to have to be reduced to bugs? I can remember my son Luke ate a spider once. He spit it out, but all the guts were gone. He had sucked the guts out of it. He lived. He survived. So evidently it didn't hurt. But that's extraordinary. These are, you couldn't have a Las Vegas neon sign above John's head saying, this is him, any more than what he was saying, what he was wearing, what he was dressed like, and who he was going to act like. And they still blew it. Because of the power of that corrupted doctrine. What did you come out to see? Look at what he says there. I love this expression. Look again there when he says in verse 8, a man clothed in soft raiment, behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. Notice very carefully, it's kings plural. He's not talking about an Israel king, a king of Israel. He's talking about Gentile kings. An emissary of a king. Did you come out here to see the upper class dignity? Or he goes on and says, did you come out to see a prophet? Oh, yeah. Well, the Lord now brings the issue closer to the truth when he brings the prophet issue up. And then in verses 9 and 10, in verse 10, this is he of whom it is written. And he goes back. John is the prophet they must respond to. If they don't respond to John, it's going to be too late. By the time they get out to the time when the real Elijah comes, it's going to be too late for them. They're going to be victimized by the policy of evil and go under the wrath and be destroyed out there. And the time they get with the real physical Elijah when he comes, it'll be. And then he goes on in verse 11 there. Verily I say to you, he talks about John and being so great. He responding positively to the message and what John sets forth there, being least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than the role that John fulfilled. Man, that's encouraging to these people. He's going down through here and he's correcting all of this. He talks about there in verse 12, the days of John the Baptist till now, the kingdom of heaven suffer violence and the violent take it by force. Is when this whole thing begins to take place, it's not going to be well received. The ones who are proclaiming it, John the Baptist, Jesus, the 12, are not going to be well received or well treated. You can go back to Matthew or go up to Matthew 12, and you can see that very same thing happening. And so you have the negative responders are outweighing and outnumbering the positive ones. But more than that, there's a whole movement that's been set in motion by those under that corruptive doctrine and those responding negatively and how they act toward the positive responders, and they do it with violence. That's why you'll see in the Lord's earthly ministry, you'll see a growth of their reaction to him, where at first they just reject him, then they start to get they start picking up stones, then they start figuring out how they can kill him, and it gets worse and worse and worse and with their violence. But these are all things that you make connection with. And there's a violent attack going on to destroy the kingdom and Jesus of Nazareth along with it, all based on corrupted doctrine. And what he sets forth in verse 13, for all the prophets, the law prophesied until John, he corrects their counter doctrine. He gives the understanding that with John the Baptist, that kingdom really, truly is at hand. And Elijah's message will not be an at-hand kingdom. When the real Elijah out here functions, he's not going to be functioning with an at-hand kingdom. Elijah's message won't be at-hand. It will be a curse on the vain religious system of Israel. Instead of the kingdom being at hand, what's going to be at hand in this Elijah's message? Wrath is going to be at hand. So it's a difference. There's a difference between these two, a big one, that they didn't see it. Anyway, he goes on and finishes this out and establishes the fact that the rebellion is now underway. There's very few that are open, that have their ears open, that their heart is honest, and will make up the remnant. But he tells them to receive it. And that reception is a very, very big issue, because a very few members still having some vestige of honesty of heart can do that. There's not very many, as the Lord's talking to them here, that can do that. And he provides them with the honest opportunity, with the corrective doctrine he sets forth, to respond positively to that and get away from that counter doctrine of the scholars' union and the scholarship that had set all that stuff forth. And really, to understand and appreciate what's being said there in verse 14, and if you will receive it, this is Elias which was for to come. The opportunity given to those who are responding positively, you need to understand and you got to keep in mind the way in which the counter-corrupt doctrine from the vain religious system wasn't merely affecting the people, but more to the point, exactly what they were saying, what was coming out of their mouth, saying about John the Baptist, what he was doing, and what John was saying, and their response to that, and that Elijah principle, he was to be in the spirit and power of Elijah. So, to just kind of round this out, and I'm having to do some major surgery here. I'm looking at what I wanted to cover and what I'm not going to be able to cover. They have corrective doctrine set forth to them here. It identifies that some, not a lot, a few, had not shut down their hearing in rebelliousness and refused to hear. But what that corrective doctrine was to teach, that positive remnant of hearers was that the same benefit package that is going to be given out in the time when Elijah is here is going to be given to you now. And they were to, that was to be, in other words, to put it like we've got it on the board back here, the same benefit spoken in connection with Elijah 2 out there will be received at Elijah 1's coming. But only if you will receive it, if you'll take that. Well, this is a fascinating issue, and there's something else that I wanted to bring out that's that I just don't have time for. But if you go back there and you look at those passages in Malachi once again, you'll find, if you pay careful attention to that first verse there in Malachi 3, to make this even not more difficult, but to make it more acutely to the point, there's two comings in that one verse. Both of the comings of Jesus Christ are found in that one verse. And so you look at those and you can say, well, I can see how easy they can misconstrue this. No, no, no. Not when you have Isaiah 40 and Isaiah 41 sitting there to guide you in this. And what I wanted to do was delve into some issues of how that God did this deliberately. He said it deliberately this way. This is not something... And again, I got to be honest with you. There's times, like I said on Wednesday night, where I can remember early on when I was learning God's Word and I was having to learn to study with muscles that I had never used before. Because to me, study was really not having my Bible around. It was having about five different Greek and Hebrew books all around me, four or five different computer programs running, and all these other things. To me, that was study. And I've learned the real way to study is by context. And by taking one book, not a bunch of them. If you ever came to my study 5 years ago, I had a wall of books here, a wall of books on that wall, a wall of books on this wall, and a wall of books here, and one little way to get in and out. I have like one shelf of books about that long that I actually use now, and that's it. But it's that book that I need to spend the time in. Not a Greek or Hebrew book. I need to spend time in that and find out what God did say. And I got to tell you, when I started learning how the Bible was put together in sense and sequence and learning sonship and some of these things, I've had talks with my Heavenly Father where to me it seemed like a puzzle. And I said, Father, you know, I'm just not good at solving puzzles. I can barely get through a Sudoku. Now the next thing you think I'm going to say is, he spoke to me and said. No, he's never spoke to me. If he did, he'd probably talk to me in French. And I wouldn't understand a word he said. But I did realize it's not a puzzle. And it's not a game. It's simply going back to a simple issue. Take it as a book, first things first. And if I don't understand something, it's like I said, when somebody asks me a question sometimes, I'll keep going back and going back and going back, and somewhere I'll find myself back in the book of Genesis. If I don't understand something clearly where I am, 99.9% of the time it's because I haven't understood something prior to it. That's the way the Bible's written. And that's the way my Father expects me to do it. And just like a dad, like a father, he expects a lot out of his sons. And he expects a lot out of you. He doesn't expect this to be a McDonald's type church where you just get some warmed over devotion, sing 30, 40 minutes, and then go feel glad because you've been there. But that this is supposed to be an ongoing, edifying process. It isn't easy, it's not complicated. But it is complex. And we just have to pay attention. Well, let me just end by saying, I'm just going to cut to the chase here, that when it comes to understanding and appreciating some things about this issue of Elijah and Elijah, in fact, let me go to that one that we had up here. This just serves as a little illustration to you Maybe we ought to put this one back up, because it reminds us of how they could discount Christ and the kingdom based on corrupted doctrine. I see this in my notes. It's like, oh, there's so much here. Peter wasn't taken in by this. When you go over to a passage like 2 Peter 1:15 and 16, when Peter talks about not following cleverly concocted fables, this is some of the stuff he's talking about. He's not talking about, say, you know, Church of Satan stuff. He's talking about that those who handled the same scriptures he handles. Remember, Satan is not going to use the book of Satan to corrupt you. He's going to use this one by men who stand behind pulpits with the same book you hold in your hand and corrupt it by mishandling it. And this is the same kind of thing. It's a subtle. Some of these are very subtle doctrinal errors or perversions that make it today so that the real purpose and the real impact. And I got to do this just because I just got to see it once again. We do have this dispensation of grace. I had to put it back. I got to end back here, man. This is where I'm at. But it makes it today so that the impact of that, the impact of what the church, the body of Christ, the new creature is, it's neutralized. And it's neutralized by the corrupted doctrine that the real edification that God the Heavenly Father has designed to take place under sonship edification can't even get underway in the handling of the scriptures the way it is. You can't do it under the law. And therefore, scholars, pastors, and many Bible teachers today make similar mechanical errors in the way in which the Pharisees and scribes did in John's day. And they may not even be aware of it because it's been around so long and been so publicly accepted, and it was just the criteria of the seminary, and it's been taught for hundreds of years in that seminary. That they saw only one Elijah throughout the teachings. They could just discount them out of hand of Jesus and of John. Bible teachers today who wrongly divide the word of truth see only one church. And instead of throwing out doctrine, and instead of booting out various passages of God's word, they amalgamate. And they combine the law and Israel's scriptures back here with ours in the Apostle Paul. And they don't know exactly what to do with Paul sometimes, because he seems so different and counter to what Jesus taught. And so they mix and match, and they combine from Israel's law program and put it in this dispensation. And they see some of the work of the Gospels as being preparation for the church, specifically the giving of the Comforter, as I said there in John 14, which is the same Pharisaical mistake of Elijah and John the Baptist. It's the same parallel. They read into a passage what's not there in the context, and not realizing that there's a spiritual benefit package of the new covenant in both programs. There's the remnant of Israel, and Israel's program is to be beneficiaries of the new covenant, and so are we. And Paul brings all three aspects of the new covenant into this dispensation of grace, and we get to be beneficiaries of it, but never under it as a covenant. God doesn't covenant with us. But again, these are some of the things where you have problems and where you wind up having something like the giving of the Holy Ghost to be the defining aspect of when this dispensation of grace began. And it's not. That is not a defining aspect of a dispensation. Well, there's a lot of things we could talk about, but hopefully just seeing a little bit of how a little bit of corrupted doctrine could have devastating effects. That's why when we come to Romans 9, our Father spends three chapters making sure that you perceive the words of understanding. And once you get out of those three chapters, you will never, ever try to put yourself under Israel's program. You are not Israel, and Israel isn't you. You need to know the program. You need to know a whole lot about it. But you are going to kill your functional life by going under it. Your Father can't choose you there. Well, that's how critical it all is. I hope that this has made a little bit of sense, just as a way to cap off our little introduction and everything. And it's just a marvelous way that we can pay attention to God's Word. Well, I need to stop because I'm probably going to have somebody come